I welcome you to Providence for today. I trust as many of you as are able will take your scriptures in hand and follow along. I know some of you are riding in an automobile and some of you are at work. And of course, some of you are ill, and I hope and pray for a quick recovery. And I know some of you are at play, but I hope the Lord will providentially bless his word to your hearts. Now, arriving at the end of the 24th chapter in our study, we hear the Lord exhorting in the parable of the watchful servant to watch and be ready. Then he spoke of those who are faithful and wise. What did he mean by these words? We have said throughout the study of these parables here toward the end of Matthew, which are being delivered by the Lord on the last Tuesday before he'll be arrested and then tried on Thursday night and into Friday, that we find the key that turns on the light in the parable of the marriage supper of the Son, which is in the 22nd chapter and in the first 14 verses. The last verse of the parable summarized what the Lord said. These are his words. He said, "For many are called, but few are chosen." When he says, "For many are called," he's talking about the general call that goes out to all men. But it's not the call that ultimately brings one to the Lord Jesus Christ. A person may feel guilt or may feel what they call conviction, but it doesn't mean that they've come to the true and one and living Christ. In the parable, they represent the man who is without the wedding garment, which garment represents imputed righteousness. And so this brings us to a second question, and that is, what is righteousness? Well, it isn't the righteous character of God or even of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Rather, it is the perfect relationship of Christ to the whole law of God. He said he would fulfill the law in every part, jot and tittle, he said, and he did it from the heart. And so, first of all, righteousness is the infinitely sinless way Christ related to the law. That no man had ever done, but the man Christ Jesus was infinitely perfect and sinless before the law. And then the second thing is, it is the perfectly obedient acts from the heart Christ performed in fulfilling the law. All the way through to the very end, you hear him talking about he did certain things because of the law. Well, he was perfectly obedient, and that from the heart. And no man has ever come close to that. And then thirdly, it's what remained when Christ completed his obedience unto death, meaning obviously to the cross. Neither law, justice, nor wrath could require any more. Christ had proven himself the sole condition to satisfy God and save God's elect. And then the fourth thing I would say that righteousness is it's what God did with the righteousness that was left when Christ completed it. It's what Christ, what God did with the righteousness upon its completion, and namely, he imputed it, or he reckoned it, or accounted it. He transferred it. He transferred it to the eternal and spiritual record or account of all his elect at once. Let us be reminded that the central message of this entire passage is the righteousness established by Christ and imputed by God, and the gravity of being faithful and wise to that one single message in the light of the Lord coming in judgment, or in death, or even his personal return. In the parable of the marriage supper, the absence of the covering of righteousness was the single cause of judgment. You could go back and read it in the 22nd chapter. And first of all, in verses 11 and 12 and 13, it speaks of that. And in verse 13, it said, "Then said the king of the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And the sole problem was that the man did not have a wedding garment on. And it was the ignorance of this righteousness that condemned those without it. Paul said that clearly in Romans 10 and verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted unto the righteousness of God. Now you can see the righteousness was pretty important to Paul. It was the theme and the heart of his gospel message concerning Christ. Some say, well, I just want Christ, but I don't want to talk about righteousness. Well, that's impossible. For Christ is explained by the doctrine of righteousness and cannot be embraced without it. And so here in this parable of the marriage supper, it was the absence of that covering of righteousness that brought judgment. It is the knowledge of this righteousness that separated the wise and the unwise virgins in the opening of the parable. This righteousness, this righteous covering, I should say, remains the identifying message of Christ and his people in every generation. So we should bow to God as identified by this righteousness. Now, the purpose of the parable of the ten virgins here, when we come into the 25th chapter, was to explain the distinction between he referring to those who were ready in the 44th verse of chapter 24, and then the rest. So you have the ready and you have the rest. And this applies to historically corrupt Israel in the first century, as well as Jews and Gentiles now in the 21st century and all the time in between. The occasion that the Lord is talking about here was common among the Jews. Marriage usually took place in the late afternoon to early evening near sundown, and the bridegroom and his friends came in procession toward the bride's house, and that about sundown, right after nightfall. And the young women who were the bride's friends were assembled at the bride's house to await for them. As soon as the lamps and torches of the bridegroom party were seen in the distance, the young women lighted their lamps and went out to meet them. And then forming one party, the friends of the groom and the groom himself, and then the friends of the bride, returned to the bride's house where the bride would be, and all of her family and all of her other friends. And as soon as they entered, what we know is the door was shut and the ceremony took place. It was a joyful and it was a solemn occasion. So these things were familiar to the people of that day. Now, bear with me a minute here and let me read this parable to us. It says in verse 1 of Matthew 25, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they slumbered and they slept. At midnight there was a cry made, and behold, the bridegroom cometh, and you went out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and for you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went out to meet him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. Now, this is a parable, of course. It involved matters in which they were very familiar with. But let's talk about the principal characters of the parable. In verse number 1, it tells us that there were 10 virgins. 10 is a highly significant number among the Jews, being the number represented completeness. 5 fingers on each hand. 2 times that's 10. 10 became the number of persons or men that was required to form a congregation. And once there were 10 men in a certain area or congregation, they were actually obligated to build a tabernacle. And then if you went back to the book of Ruth, you would see that there were 10 witnesses that took place between Boaz and Ruth. And there are many other occasions that we could find. But here we come up on another. Here are 10 virgins. And virgin is a representative of religion. That's what is meant by this. There are 10 virgins, or 10 people involved in the religion. 10 is the number of completeness, so it represents the whole of religion, or in our day, the whole of Christendom. So here are Catholics and Protestants, Baptists and Methodists, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, those who follow after the teachings of John Calvin coming out of the Protestant Reformation, and those who opposed the teachings of John Calvin and the followers of Jacobus Arminius. And so you have the teachings of all, and so on. So it's everybody who is under this umbrella called Christendom, and yea, I might say all the world's religions. As well pictured here are the righteous and the unrighteous. Pictured here are the wise and the unwise servants. As I said, virgins was symbolic of religion. Some were followers of Christ, and some were not. We also see in this parable that they had lamps. Lamp was symbolic of their profession, of their testimony, like "let your light so shine." So it was symbolic of their profession. The bridegroom that is here is representative of Christ. And then it says that they went out to meet. So went forth to meet the bridegroom. And that was the wedding party, of course, literally. But it was the whole of the religious community. And it's all things being ready to meet Christ is what he's talking about. So it says that the 10 virgins took their lamps, so they took their profession, and they went forth to meet the bridegroom. In verse 5, it says that there were 5 who were wise and 5 who were foolish. 5 doesn't mean exactly half, but it is a reference to a portion. So there was a portion that was wise, and there was a portion that was foolish. Now, the wise are those who are ready, and the foolish are those who are not ready. Readiness is explained by wisdom. This is knowledge of God's righteousness and how God justified, as we've already talked about, going back to the parable in Matthew 22 of the wedding for the son, in which there was one man there, all who were there had on the proper garment. There was one man who did not have the proper garment. He didn't have the righteousness that was required by God. Now, I'll say more about that in a minute. But then there is the reference here to oil. They took, they had oil. They took oil with them. Oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. This is the state of enlightenment due to the sovereign regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 3, "Marvel not that I said unto you," he's talking to Nicodemus, "you must be born again," or born from above. "The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell where it's coming from or where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Now what that means is, you can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going. That means that you have no control over the working of the Spirit. The working of the Spirit of God is to awaken and regenerate. He does that sovereignly. He does that in his own dominion. He does it powerfully. James put it this way. He said, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth," in James 1:18. meaning God's own sovereign, powerful will. He is the one who begat or awakened God's people. He does that in relationship to the truth. And then Paul said this in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, in verse 12, "Now you have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that you might know the things that are freely given to us of God." To receive means to embrace. You have embraced him and all of his teaching, and you have embraced him in order that you might know the things that are freely given to us of God. That's what regeneration is. It doesn't give us the things of God. It is so that we might know the things that are given to us of God. The purpose of regeneration, therefore, is enlightenment concerning what God did in eternity to elect, what Christ did at the cross to justify, to make them right with God. By this enlightenment comes faith and rest in the finished work of Christ, by which God forgave and redeemed and justified his people. So you have here this oil, and this oil is the state of enlightenment by the Holy Spirit. But you have here five foolish virgins. So you have a portion of religion that is foolish. What is meant by them being foolish? Well, symbolic of those who face the return of Christ not regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They're not enlightened concerning the truth of the gospel. Their testimony is empty. They have no Holy Spirit. They may have had guilt. They may have had certain pullings and tuggings, but they're not awakened by the Spirit of God to the gospel. And their profession that they have made is in the face of religion without Christ and his righteousness. And they face Christ with their visible, external, and often sincere profession of faith, but without being enlightened by the oil of grace. They are those who, as Jesus said earlier, who are called generally by creation or even by the preaching of the gospel, but not chosen particularly, redeemed effectually, and called powerfully. In verse 4, it refers to the wise virgins that took their oil in their vessel lamps with them. The wise virgins, they have been awakened and enlightened by the regeneration of the spirit of wisdom. Now, the scripture says this in the book of Ephesians and the first chapter, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is a prayer by Paul, "I'm praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation of the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." When he refers to the spirit of wisdom, some think this simply refers to wisdom or having an attitude of wisdom. But he's really talking about the Spirit of God, and he calls him the Spirit of Wisdom. He is the Spirit who gives wisdom. And what happens when this Spirit of Wisdom is at work in God's people, they have revelation of the knowledge of him. That's what it says. Now, when he prays that they would have the Spirit of Wisdom, it doesn't mean that they didn't have the Spirit of Wisdom. He's talking about that they would have the Spirit of Wisdom in fullness, that they would have the full revelation of the knowledge of him, that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, that they might know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints. Now, Christ is said to be the true wisdom. Paul said this, "But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." I'll just speak of the first one, wisdom. As their wisdom, they look for no other word from God, no other revelation from heaven, no other theology to turn to, no other source of salvation. As their wisdom, he fulfills their longings. make sense of their questions and is the common denominator of providence. As their wisdom, he solved the dilemma of the ages, and that was this question: how could God be just and still justify unworthy, helpless, hopeless sinners? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the wisdom of God, fulfilled the demands of divine justice and became the sole condition of grace. By righteousness, grace stands. Grace has power. Grace has life. Grace has an effectual result. God, who is eternally just and eternally the justifier, in Christ the two met. Justice and mercy met. They kissed each other. They embraced. In that single act in Christ of justice and God the justifier met, in that single act, God justified his elect as their justifier. Christ is our wisdom in justification. Now, by taking their oil with them, that's what it says. It says that the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. By taking oil with them means, number one, that they never permitted their religion to become ritual, to become form, to become legal, as the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Therefore, they were not empty. They never divorced themselves from true doctrine, falling into legalism as the Jews, or subjectivism as our own generation. As seen before, in verse 5, time passes. So here you have the wise virgins, and they go forth with their vessels and their lamps, and they have their oil. In verse 5, while the bridegroom tarried, they slumbered and slept. Both the wise and the unwise slumbered and slept. And this is a picture of time passing. Jesus has spoken of this in other parables. For example, in Matthew 13, in verse 24, I believe it is, it says, "The kingdom of heaven is likened to a man which sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept," so that's a passage of time, and that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here, is the passage of time. Nearly 40 years would pass until Jerusalem would be destroyed in 70 AD from roughly about 30 AD when Christ was crucified. And then from the time of the entrance of Christ and his crucifixion, it's been about 2,000 years, and we're still awaiting for Christ to return. Now, some of you might be interested in a question I heard the other day, and that is, since Israel returned to its homeland in 1948, does God yet have a plan for the nation? Well, I never like to hedge on a question, but I say to you, there is no definitive answer to that question. I know certain preachers have their charts and their timetables, and they will try to tell you they know all about it. And I know some have it all figured out. But the truth is, there are too many gaps in the scriptural revelation and in their system for us to fall into that trap. However, there is one prophecy and one promise that any outside nation, including the United States of America, had better heed. The Lord God, Jehovah, said to Abraham in Genesis 12 and verse 3, "Now the Lord God said unto Abraham, Get thee out of this country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Well, I say to you, politically, morally, economically, strategically, and from loyalty's sake, our nation should stand with our only friend in the Middle East. Now, all God is doing at any given time, no man knows. King Solomon said this: "God hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their hearts." So that's a strange saying to us, but God has put the world in our hearts. in such a way, he goes ahead to say, so that no man can find out the work that God makes from the beginning to the end. I can look to the past and see what God has done. I can look to the future and see certain promises that God has made. But what God is doing right now and what he is doing with the nation Israel in the Middle East, we cannot say. Paul put it like this, for we now see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, I know in part, then shall I know as even also I am known. I'll say this, I'd rather err on the side of Scripture than fall not heeding the Scriptures. Scripturally and typically, Israel was the ultimate type of the church. All the major doctrines of the gospel are in a nutshell, including election, forgiveness by the shedding of blood, and justification by the imputation of the merits of blood and obedience. In fact, there is an Israel within Israel, Paul spoke of. One is national Israel, and the other is the Israel of promise. Let the Bible student not be confused. National Israel is not the spiritual Israel of promise. But as far as the United States of America is concerned, it is best to remember Jehovah's words, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee. So with those few thoughts, let me move a little forward. It says in verse 6, at midnight there was a cry made, and behold, the bridegroom comes, and they went out to meet him. By midnight does not mean any time particularly, and certainly not that late at night, but he's talking about a time unexpected, because here everybody has gone to sleep, the wise and the unwise, and at a time unexpected. The wedding party would have normally been in the afternoon or evening, but this is late, an unusual time, an unexpected time. So men who with all their charts and thinks that they have it all figured out and can give you a date when the world's going to come to an end, don't believe that stuff. But this is the end of the age of grace that he's talking about here. This is sometime in the future from this point. He spoke of times coming, but the end is not known to us. Remember, this is symbolic and parable language. Here both Christendom and the church go out to meet him. There are those who have oil, that's the church, and those who have no oil, and that's lost Christendom, and now many world religions without Christ, without the Christ of Scripture, those who have wisdom and those who don't. In verse 7 he said, then all the virgins arose, all meaning the wise and the unwise, the ready and those who are not ready. In verse 8 he speaks of the foolish, and he says two things about them. The foolish said unto the wise, give us your oil and our lamps are gone out. First of all, they were ignorant. Salvation can't be obtained like bread with money, and it can't be gained from another person like a fellow sinner. But the second thing about them is they were liars. When it says that our lamps are gone out, the best translation is going out. It implies they had oil, but they used it up. But the fact is they never had oil. The unwise never had oil. Reprobates never had oil. In verse 9 and 10, the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and for you. Well, it doesn't mean the lack of compassion on the part of the wise virgins, but it means the knowledge of their limitations. There's something wrong here. Man can't buy salvation, and neither can he get it from another natural man. The bridegroom returned at a time unexpected, and the wise entered into the marriage. The door was shut once for all. And it says, then the foolish virgins turned to the Lord, and the Lord said to them, I don't know you. And the word means, I never knew you. I don't know you now. I didn't know you in eternity, and I don't know you in time. In verse 12, we come to something very serious where he says, I know you not. Watch therefore, and neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. What is it to be prepared? It is to be clothed in righteousness won by Christ and regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Next week we will pick up at this point, but until that time, may the light of providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of providence supply all your needs.